Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for having me tonight, and do hope that as we have a look at God's Word, that it might be a great profit to us. So let's ask for His very special blessing upon us. You all got an outline? For those folk who've been away on this camp, they need that outline. They are dreadfully tired, and we need all the help we can get. Let's pray. Father, you are absolute truth. We thank you that in your goodness, you speak to us. And you speak to us through your word and through your spirit. And Father, you know that we can remain unmoved and untouched by great truths. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would soften our hearts, give us understanding, wisdom, insight. And we pray, Father, that as a consequence of that, our lives might all the more imitate the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, as Dan had said, you know, this story, this song by Moses occurs immediately after the deliverance of the Jews through the sea and the walls of the sea collapsing on the Egyptians. I want you, if you've got your Bibles with you, just to keep them open there and have a look at that 15th chapter. And you'll notice as you get to the beginning of the 15th chapter, that it begins with these words, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. See that in verse 1? And the second part of the verse goes on to say why Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord for, do you see that? In verse 1. So the big issue is, so what did Moses and the Israelites have to sing about? And why is what he had to sing about important? Now, first of all, just in terms of your outline there, you've got the literary nature of the song, so it's obviously poetry. And there are different types of literature in the Bible. Excuse me. You have historical literature, you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have apocalyptic kind of literature, which is literature dealing with visions and things like that, particularly in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So you have that kind of literature there, full of symbols. And you have teaching literature, didactic literature, which you'll have in the epistles. So you have different types of literature in the Bible, so you've got to be careful how you interpret it. But one of the things is that history is fundamental to all literature in the Bible. It's an essential facet of all the pieces of literature that we find in God's Word. And so it underpins, if you like, everything that we have here. Also note that as we look at Exodus 15, we have the particular nature, and we need to understand that the historical events described in Exodus 15 are set in a poetic form. Therefore, in our interpretation of the song, we must follow the principles of how we interpret poetry. And in this case, we are helped in our interpretation because the song is a response to an historical event which the author, who is Moses, has just described. So how do you interpret poetry? Well, here you have the historical event that has just taken place. That's going to help us in our interpretation. So we need to understand that we can't be taking things literally, but we need to understand them in a poetic form. But nevertheless, there is a theological underpinning, okay, historical underpinning to all these events that took place. So let me give you some examples there. Have a look at that verse 8. Where it says, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. So this is obviously an anthropomorphism. It's taking something, a part of the human frame, and it's describing it to God so that we can better understand the nature of God. But God at the same time has no nostrils. He is spirit. He is not like us. And so what is transpiring there is that this is poetry, and it's describing how God moves the sea through the east wind to fulfill his purposes. So he plans something, he directs it, and it is described in poetic form. Well, that brings us to big point number two, the song. God's historical deeds reveal his character. And you see, it's very, very important that we understand these things. They're great principles. If you're worried about whether or not you are following the true faith, these to me are some of the fundamental principles that undergird my personal faith in Christ. So this song, historical deeds reveal his character. You see, the nature of God, his character is displayed through historical events. We can look at the Exodus event and discover many things about God and his character. You see, God's revelation of his being, his character, his will, are not theoretically conveyed. It's not theory, but it is practically conveyed. It is practically revealed in time and in space. And consider one of these great examples that we have, the Lord Jesus. You know, in John's Gospel, it talks about the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And John goes on to see, we say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But later on in the ministry of Jesus, we have Philip interacting with Jesus. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And how does Jesus respond to that? Jesus answered, don't you know, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So you see, what God is saying is that he will reveal himself. Yes, there are visions. Yes, there are dreams. Yes, there are words that are given to the prophets, etc., etc. But God actually fundamentally links up revelation with actual things that take place in history. So all the time, right through the Bible, you have this idea of a claim that is made. Here is the true God, and that is verified in some sort of action. So take Elijah on a Mount Carmel situation. Who represents the true God? Is it the prophets of Baal or is it Elijah? So Elijah says, the one who answers by fire, that's the true God. See, both of them, both parties are claiming to represent the true God. But it's the one who answers by fire in history, in some sort of objective historical way. Therefore, we can say, we can verify the claim by linking it to the action. You see that? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is saying, I have come to live among you. So if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So it's not a dream. It's not just some sort of hallucination or whatever it might be. We have watched Jesus, you see. And that's what he's saying to Philip. You see, Philip, you should know me. You should know God. I've been walking amongst you all the time. For 3 years you've been with me. It should have dawned on you who I am. And you see, what's interesting is that no other religion has a comparable basis for faith. You see, when you come to Islam, it's these subjective dreams, these visions, these words, these various angels appearing to and speaking to Muhammad. But you see, there's no external verification of that. It's a personal thing. It's a subjective thing. Or again, when you come to the Hare Krishna movement, It's a whole array of mythical fables handed down from one generation to another. And that's very similar to Hinduism, because it's one of the books of Hinduism, you see, the Bhagavad Gita. And again, if you come to something like Mormonism and Joseph Smith, and I think I've talked to you about this before. You know, here he is, this fertile, I think, twisted mind that comes up with all sorts of stuff. But you see, how do you verify it? And you see, what's beautiful about this story is that the song is sung in the context of God demonstrating his power. Do you see that? And that's fundamental to the Old Testament. It is fundamental to the New Testament. And so there's always that verification. And so in Christianity, we have God revealing his character through historical events. And so big point number three there, the song, the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham. So the Exodus event is the outworking of God's purposes revealed in the covenant promises given to Abraham. You see, how do we know it's true? How do we know the Christian faith is true? Well, one of the ways in which we say, we'll take a piece of prophecy and we'll say, here's a piece of prophecy, whatever it might be. So a popular one, Isaiah 53. And here we have Isaiah 53 fulfilled in the New Testament. But there's also another way in which you can verify whether the Christian faith is true, and that's by looking at the covenants. And so right in the beginning, from Genesis chapter 12, you have these covenants which are made with Abraham, and more details are given as the Old Testament unfolds. And so this Exodus event is the outworking of God's purposes revealed in his covenant promises. So the Exodus is the fulfillment of an earlier covenant promise. Well, what was that promise? You see, so if you look at Genesis 15, verse 13 to 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, know and that they will be enslaved, that is my people, my offspring, they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And you see Genesis 12:2. This people group that he's talking about that were delivered from Egypt, "I will make them into a great nation." So you see, he's setting the scene with Abraham, and he's telling Abraham, "Let me tell you beforehand what exactly is going to take place. Okay? I'm going to give you a great offspring. You're going to become a great people. You're going to be father of a great people." That's what the name Abraham means. And you need to understand that this people, with time, although they won't be great when they go into Israel, but they will certainly in Egypt, but they will certainly grow in Egypt. And after 400 years, what I'm going to do is I'm going to deliver those people, and I'm going to take them, like the next one in Genesis 17:8. I'm going to take them to a land, a particular land. The land that I promised to Abraham right at the beginning. You will have this land. And so all these things then are the fulfillment, and this is what's so important, they are the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham. You see that? Please say yes. Yes. Good. Okay. So the Exodus event then is proof of the fact that God can accomplish what he promised. You see that? That's the beauty of the covenants. Well, big point number four there, the Exodus affords us a basis of faith. The historical intervention of God in his world demonstrates why he is the only true God. God reveals himself through history, tangibly, objectively, in an observable way, not apart from history. All other religions are apart from history. Judaism, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is in history. He reveals himself in historical events. Okay? And so the call to faith, you see, what is faith? People just say, just believe. No, it's not just believe. There is always an object to the faith. Okay? Why can we put our faith in Christ? Okay? It's because there is a reality there. There is always faith in an object. Faith, biblical faith, is never a blind faith. No, the call to faith is to exercise faith in God's wonders being performed before the eyes of the people. So look at what I've done. Watch how I took out the Egyptians, okay? And therefore, on the basis of my action, you should believe in me. Do you see that? Okay? When Jesus... getting warmed up here... When Jesus calls the disciples, he doesn't say to the disciples, who do you say I am, or who do you think I am, whatever it is. He says to his disciples, come and follow me. Okay? And it's very significant. He doesn't ask them what they think about him, because they don't know what they think about him. So it's only as he does the miracles, as he gives the signs in John's gospel, as he does various things, raises the dead, you know, understands people's hearts, minds, whatever it is, forgives sin, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, all that kind of stuff, that in the end he says, okay guys, you've been walking with me for a whole long time now. You've said that every conceivable person who's come to me with every conceivable kind of disease, I have without exception healed these people. I can walk on water. I can multiply bread. I can raise the dead. I can predict what's going to happen tomorrow. I know where your heart, your mind, and everything is. Now, in the light of the evidence, who do you say that I am? You see that? Had he asked it at the beginning of his ministry, it would have been a blind faith. You see that? Please say yes. Man. But God doesn't do it like that. He says, on the basis of what I've done, who do you say that I am? That's why you'll have in Mark 8. Oh, you probably know Mark. And things, but in Mark 8, that's when the big question comes. Okay? So it's the same with these guys. I don't know where I am. Yes, here we are. So even in the Old Testament, believers are called to believe in a God who has revealed himself historically. You see that? So history is fundamental to faith. Okay? It is important whether or not Jesus came into this world. So you get the liberal theologians, they're going to come along and say, like we had, who went to the men's convention yesterday? Wonderful people. I was there too. And you see, now I've get off my thing. I need my wife here. I need a whole lot of help. So this history is fundamental to the faith. So like Mark Deaver was saying yesterday, you know, it's not just this historical event, and he read from one of the deans of the cathedral in Washington. He talked about the fact that this dean said, you know, Jesus seemed to be alive, okay? But he wasn't. There wasn't a physical bodily resurrection. But you see, if there's no physical bodily resurrection, if there's no historical event, then you can't put your faith in Jesus. Okay? And that's what's going on here. So history is fundamental to faith. There's no historical evidence, there can be no realistic faith. So faith is not a leap in the darkness. Faith is in response to God's dealings in history. Okay? That is why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus can legitimately make the statement because he has demonstrated his deity to the masses of people in a variety of contexts and on a variety of occasions. So, in the light of what has transpired for these people who crossed the sea, okay, the call is, you are to believe in me because I have demonstrated certain things. So, big point number 5, they're the attributes and character of God displayed in his deeds. Have a look at that 5:1, the Exodus event displays the sovereignty of God, obviously. The power, 5:1, the power of those overthrown. Well, the horse, the driver, the chariots. You see that, 1b, verse 4, the chariots and his army, Pharaoh's officers. Verse 6-7, he has shattered the enemy. Verse 12, the earth swallows your enemies. I mean, obviously there's some poetry involved in this, but the truth comes through. There is an historical event that took place. Okay, it's described in poetic language, but the truth, the historical event, underpins all this. Verse 19, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. So in terms of the application, what do you do when dealing with one of the greatest nations in the ancient world? What hope has a band of slaves got against such a force as the Egyptians? You see, what God is challenging us to do is put our faith and hope and trust in him. You see that? They should place their hope and trust and faith in him when they got to the sea and they couldn't go forward. Why? Because he'd already performed 10 plagues while they were in Egypt. So they should trust him. You see that? Similarly, we too should trust him. You see, is this historical stuff that we believe in? Is this historical literature, or is it a whole lot of bunkum, somebody's vision, somebody's dream? See what I'm saying? So it's very, very important that we understand that. And so as demonstrated in the Exodus event, God destroyed the best of the Egyptians, the best that the Egyptians could throw at him. God destroys his enemy, and his people witness the impossible, an event that only the sovereign God could accomplish. So how do I know he's sovereign? Because I've just watched him take out that whole Egyptian army. That's why I know he's sovereign. Nobody else can do that. Okay? Nobody else can step up and say, I can do that. Who in the world can do what has just happened now? So why do I believe he's sovereign? Because I've just watched. I'm an eyewitness of an incredible event. That's why I believe that this God is sovereign. Okay? So we call in the light of all this to trust him for his sovereignty in our lives, day by day. Do we trust his sovereignty, or are we saying, actually, I think you're mostly sovereign, but you probably need some help. And so we worry about all sorts of things rather than putting our hope and trust in his sovereignty. 5:1-2, the means used to accomplish the victory. Have a look at that verse 8. The blast of your nostrils. Boy, the sea is divided, the blast of his nostrils. You blew with your breath, verse 10, the sea divides. So note the ease with which God operates. God never has to amass an army. He never has to train an army or equip an army. He never has to try to act strategically in order to win the fight. He never has to worry about the forces arrayed against him, their numbers, their armaments. He never has to worry about their plans and wisdom. The winds and the waves are his servants. And so Egypt is a non-issue. One of the greatest nations on the earth at that time. They are non-issue. Don't worry about them. They are non-issue. But you see, this is all theory, isn't it? And you kind of think to yourself, well, that happened so long ago. But you see, when Jesus, God, takes on flesh and lives amongst us, and he's in a boat, and he is tired, and the boat hits a storm, and the waves are coming in, and the wind's blowing, and the guys who are used to sailing are saying, you know, we are actually going to drown. And so you wake up Jesus and you say, Lord, don't you care? We are going to drown. Jesus gets up, as you know, and goes into a flat panic. What am I going to do? Who can control the wind? Who can control the waves? You see, it all fits together. So he says, be still, wind. The wind is still. Be flat, waves. The waves are flat. So what do you say at the end if you're sitting in the boat? Well, you're amazed. You are shocked. Okay? Why? Because you've never, ever, ever seen anything like that. But that's exactly what he did in the Old Testament. He did exactly the same. He uses the wind to fulfill his purposes. Now, have a look at 5:1-3, the finality of the victory. You see, he hurls him into the sea. He drowns him in the sea. He covers him. They sink to the depths like a stone in verse 4 to 5. They are shattered. The enemy is shattered. He throws him down in verse 6 to 7. He unleashes you unleash your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. You see, they are nothing. They are nothing to God. It's not that he goes out there and fights, and 4 weeks later, he's got the victory. That's wonderful. He breathes on them and they're gone. Okay? He doesn't have to get up to breathe on them. Just say the word. They're gone. And so you've got these references in verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 19, you know, just the way in which he deals with people. So how can anyone fight against such a one? You see, God's judgments are perfect. They are complete. None have any hope against him. That's what he's saying all the time. And in the final day, when Jesus comes again, none will be able to stand against him. Okay? And he will wrap the world up. And he will bring it to an end. It will be consumed. He will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. How do we know that's true? Because he has done it repeatedly in history. That's why. And so what should we do then? Well, you see, he's challenging us all the time. You must put your faith in him. You must trust him. He can deal perfectly with your enemy. There is no problem. There is no enemy that he cannot finally deal with. 5:1-4, the timing of the victory. Have a look at verse 19 in particular. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. You see, so this is a spectacular and dramatic demonstration of God's power. He makes a clear distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He opens the waters for the one and closes the water on the others. He clearly makes a differentiation between the two. Grace is shown to the one and judgment, as promised with the covenant. He says, I will break the people who took you into bondage. Okay? As prophesied beforehand in part of the covenant promises to Abraham. I will break them. Okay? And here he is, the fulfillment of that covenant promise. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. So it's spectacular, it's dramatic, there's a distinction made, and our response should be putting our faith in God. Okay? It cannot just happen like that. It cannot be that we've just walked through there, we're in there, and it's dry, but the guys behind, they get taken out. How can that happen? 10 plagues have just happened. How did that happen? Here's another thing that has happened. How can that just happen? 5:2, the Exodus, a song to my father's God. How much time have we got? Don't leave me. Have a look at this verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defense, or my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Why does he say, my father's God? Why does he address him as Lord? And so God is identified here. So 5:2:1, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. So you see, it's all about the covenant. You understand the covenant. There are two things. Have I talked to you about this? I don't know what I've talked to people about. You've got two things. Anglicans talk. Do I have to talk about the Anglicans? No. Anglicans talk about the kingdom. Okay? You know that? So what is the thing that holds the Bible together for Anglicans? Well, it's not just Anglicans, but Anglicans certainly, they talk about the kingdom. What holds the Bible? What is a key idea in the Bible for Presbyterians? Sorry? You can only be wrong. Covenant. Well, Julie, well done. Covenant. You did say covenant. Well done. So you've got the king with a covenant. Did I ever talk to you about this? So you've got the king, okay, the sovereign king. And you've got the covenant. So Anglicans home in on the king, Presbyterians home in on this covenant. We shouldn't actually make a distinction between the two. You see, if you've got a king without a covenant, we bust. Because he doesn't promise he's going to save us. If you've got a covenant, but you haven't got a king, you also bust. Because you can't do it. Okay? So what you've got to have the ultimate sovereign king who enters into a covenant to redeem his people. The two go together. They must not be separated. If you separate them, you're in trouble. If you put them together, it is the sovereign king. Who is it that is going to deliver us? It is the sovereign king. How is he going to deliver us? He's going to deliver us by entering into a covenant relationship with us. And that's what he does with Abraham in Genesis 12. And the covenants go right through from the Old Testament into the New Testament. You understand that? Keep those together. Good. Okay. So here we have, you see, and this keeps on coming up. Who is this God? It's not just anybody. It's the God of my father. It's the covenant God who's actually operating here. It's the covenant God who actually has just done this miracle here with the sea. Okay? And so chapter 15, Moses is quick to make it clear in the initial verses and throughout the section there, as you can see it in verse 1 and 2 and 3, for instance, that the Exodus event is the work of the covenant-keeping God. He calls him Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. See that? Not just anybody. It's a particular God. It's the God of my father, Abraham. He is the one who has done this, okay, in fulfillment of the promises. So in other words, the God worshipped by Moses is the same God worshipped by Abraham, the one to whom God gave the great covenant promises. So what has transpired here is the outworking of the covenant promises of God. Those delivered from Egypt, here they are sitting on the banks. They're looking back probably over the sea. They are amazed at what has taken place. And these people who have been delivered from Egypt were delivered. Why? Why were they delivered? Why were they? Not rhetorical. Why were they delivered? It's not a trick question. You can be right, you can be wrong. One gold star for you, sir. You see, it was Abraham. It is because of Abraham. God makes a promise with Abraham. I will bless your children, and I will take your children to the promised land. That's my promise. Nobody will get in the way. I will accomplish it. If you are my children, you will land up in the end in the promised land. Okay? And so the promise is there, the covenant promise is there, and this is the fulfillment, this is the implementation of that covenant promise. And so that is why these people are delivered. That is the reason. It's not because they were better than anybody else. It was not because they were just great slaves and they obeyed Pharaoh, etc., etc. No. They were like the rest of us. But God had mercy on them. Okay? And he shows his grace and mercy and kindness to his covenant people. That's why they delivered, because of the promise. 5:2, the eternal God and the God of eternal life. So this, have a look at that verse 18. The Lord reigns forever and ever. You see, so as soon as you hear the word reign, you see, there we are. Here's the king. Okay? Here's a kingdom idea coming through the Anglicans' love. Okay? He reigns. And so with this word reigns, immediately draws one attention to the issue of kingship. God's reign is his rule. He rules, for he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing can survive apart from him. Moreover, his reign is not a temporal reign, it's an eternal reign. And it's a reign from eternity to all eternity. And that God is the only great king, and that he is eternal, is not only the good news of the Bible, but God is also the God of eternal life. And so when God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, the ramifications of that are far-reaching. Okay? We need to understand that. And let me unpack that for you. Listen to how Jesus picks up on this. And Jesus in Matthew 22:32 says this, when debating with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sad, you see, you know that? Okay, because they didn't believe in eternal life. So they're debating with Jesus about, is there life after death? So how does Jesus respond to them? Okay? He says this. And this is in Matthew 22:32. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? And so Jesus says that God's covenant relationship with Abraham did not end in death. You see that? So why are we talking about eternal life? Why are we talking about the fact that this is not the only place that we have in this world? And that, as the atheists will say, when you come to the end, you know, that's it. You're a goner. That's the end. Okay? Why are we not talking about annihilation or whatever it might be? Because when God entered into the covenant relationship with Abraham, he said, I am the God of eternal life. I make a covenant with you and your children, that those who are in a covenant relationship with me will, upon death, enjoy eternal life. You see that? That's where the covenant's going. He promised it to Abraham right at the beginning. And so isn't it lovely when you have Jesus and that interaction with Mary and Martha, and he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, because why am I the resurrection and the life? Because I'm the fulfillment of the covenant promise. I am the seed of the woman who will come. I will crush Satan's head. I will be the great blessing to the nations. I will pull the nations to me. Who is it? The seed of the woman, you see? Will come from you, Abraham, that seed. That is why the genealogies in the Bible are so important. You see that? Because it's the seed of the woman. It's a woman's seed. The woman's seed in Galatians is Jesus, okay? He will be the blessing to the nations, okay? And we're waiting all the time in the Old Testament for the coming of the seed. When is the Messiah coming? When is the Christ coming? And here we have it in Jesus. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus, when he's speaking to Mary and Martha, or Martha in this context, says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, it's part of the covenant. And so when he uses a covenant name in the beginning of this whole section in Deuteronomy, he's referring to the fact that he is a covenant-keeping God. And even through death, he will triumph. And that's why at Easter, obviously, we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to get through this. How are we going? How are you going? Moreover, I can go for another 3 or 4 hours, but I will probably be by myself at the end. So, I've got too much here. Let me go quickly here. 5:3. The only true holy God. You see, verse 11 says, it's a lovely verse, isn't it? Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory. Working wonders. Who is like you? See? Krishna, if you read the Bhagavad Gita, so that's one of the Hindu writings. Do you know that it says, actually, that Krishna, what does it say about Krishna? See, if I just tell you this, you'll forget it. But if I ask you to think about it, then you'll remember. What is the Bhagavad Gita? What is the Hindu writing say about Krishna? Is he always holy or can he deceive? Well, that stunned you. Is he always holy or can he deceive? You know what it says? He says, I am the greatest deceiver because I am the perfect one. No one can out-deceive me. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Okay? I mean, that's a bit of a shocker if you're reading through and you're following Krishna and you think to yourself, oh dear, maybe I'm deceived. It's a bit of a wake-up call, isn't it? So you think to yourself, here is this holy one, the separate one, okay? The same with Allah. You know, anyway, let me not go into it. So this whole thing of absolute holiness is fundamental to the very being of God. He is totally other than us. He is distinct from us. The seraphs in Isaiah 6 are just shouting, holy, 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 from one side to another. Holy, 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 holy. Okay? And that's one of the striking aspects of his fundamental nature. And you see, that's frightening. You see, in the Western world, we think God is just, you know, a bit of a complacent God, doesn't really care, you know, what happens, doesn't really care what you do, okay? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he is fundamentally, perfectly holy, and no one will stand before me apart from Christ and being justified by Christ. No one. You will be damned. You see, we play it down. We don't say, we sort of reinterpret the Bible. He doesn't really mean that or whatever. Yes, he does mean that. He does mean that. None of us will be able to stand before him. Even in the book of Isaiah 6, when you have Isaiah who sees this, the glory of Jesus, and the angels, these seraphs, shall I say, crying out, holy, holy, holy. He says to me, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. How I cannot stand before you. See that? So his holiness is an incredible thing. And it is frightening if this God is holy. But you do want a holy and just God, don't you? We just want him to be soft on us, which means that he can't be holy. Yes, he will want us just, don't worry about that sin and let me do whatever I like. No, no. Okay? If he's holy, you can't do that. There is a right, there is a wrong. And I will judge you in the end, he's saying. And so that's the wonder of the gospel. Because it is this holy God who sends his holy Son. And his holy Son, the infinite one, dies on the cross to satisfy the holiness of God that we might be saved. And apart from Jesus, we cannot be saved. We will necessarily be damned. You cannot be saved through sacrifices. You cannot be saved through good works. It is through Christ and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come to the Father except through me. See that? I don't know. I don't think I'm coming back again. I have to speak to Craig, but I think we probably have to bail somewhere here. But, you know, just let me, 5:4:1, just let me quickly mention some people there. You know, he loves his people. Why does he love it? Because of the covenant promises. You see? So you have this great covenant love. No other religion loves, okay? I talked to you about that one, didn't I? I think so, yeah. So, you know, he is love. This is a covenant love. It's a loving of the unlovely. He redeems his people. What does redemption mean? It's purchasing. Okay? Okay? Where did he go? He brought us out of bondage and slavery. He redeemed us. He set us free. And so all those are a picture. The whole Exodus is a picture of what God is doing in Christ later on when Jesus comes and dies at the time of the Passover. He leads and protects his people. You can see that 5:4:3. He brings his people home. That's probably to the promised land where ultimately the temple is going to be placed. It is going to be a holy place because that is where God is going to dwell with his people. And let me conclude by saying a few things here. This is a conclusion now, so I'm right at the end. Verse 11. So you see, after Moses been considering these things, and he says to himself, you know, in the light of what has transpired here, in the light of what I have witnessed, you see, it's like Jesus saying, who do men say that I am? Okay? Oh, you're like Prophet Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, whatever it is. And who do you say that I am? Oh boy, we've been with you. We've walked with you. We've talked with you, we've stayed with you, whatever, for a long time. There's no doubt in my mind, how Peter says, and it's by divine revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? And so here is Moses. Moses has also witnessed these events in history. And what does he say? He says the same thing as Peter says later. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? See that? There is no one like you. Bring the religions of the world. There is no one like you. You ask these other guys in their different religions, pick whatever religion you like in the world. Ask them, what is the historical foundation to their religion? What do they really believe in and why do they believe it? No one can come up with anything comparable to the Christian faith. There is no one like you, Lord. Okay? No one comparable to you. No one has done the things that you have done. Okay? You see that? And so there is a logic to serving Christ. There are covenant responsibilities. You need to bow to Christ. You need to say to him, I am a sinner. I am a wretch. I do need to be saved. And I know that it is only your perfect sacrifice on the cross that can save me. I confess my sin. And I put my hope and my trust and my faith in you and you alone. And I will serve you. And I will be faithful to you. God, help me to do that. Okay? And I will count the cost. Because that's what's involved. There are covenant responsibilities. Thirdly, this song is a precursor to a greater song. Because this song speaks of a greater song that is going to come later. Because all this is a picture of this greater event with the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus tells the folk, I must go to Jerusalem and I must be there at the time of the Passover. That's right. Why does he pick the Passover? Because it's all about this stuff. So let me quickly, and I'll just read a couple of things and then I'll close. Watch the parallels between the Exodus now and Jesus. The deliverance of a great people group from Egypt, okay? And Jesus delivers a great company of people from the world. Okay? Not just a particular people group, the Jewish people, but many nations. It was a deliverance from slavery in Egypt and not just a difficult situation that the Jews were delivered from. It was a deliverance from slavery for a people who had all been born into slavery. We were all in slavery. They were all born into slavery. We were all born into slavery. Okay? So it's the same all the time. These parallels have come through. It was a deliverance from slavery to an evil taskmaster in Egypt, the Pharaoh, and a host of his servants through whom Pharaoh worked to achieve all his evil purposes. We too have been delivered from a slave master who is despicable. Okay? It is Satan himself. It was a bondage from which the Jews were unable to free themselves because of the impotence compared with the power of the taskmaster that is Pharaoh. We too have been delivered. Okay? We are impotent against Satan. We too have to be delivered. It was a bondage that God promised would transpire before the event. Jesus is all the time telling them, this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Okay? And this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And eventually they're going to crucify me. They're going to put me in the tomb, and I'm going to rise on the third day. So he tells them beforehand exactly what's going to happen. Okay? It was a bondage from which the people were delivered only through a substitute in Egypt. It was a bondage from which the people were delivered only through the death of a substitute, an unblemished sacrifice, okay? The perfect lamb. It was a deliverance that was miraculously accomplished by God alone in an objective historical way. So they look back on it and they say, yes, we were delivered from that. And it is that Exodus event that made the Jewish people, okay? And so it was a deliverance from Egypt and death in Egypt. And for us, because of Christ, we have been delivered from not the death in Egypt, a physical death, but a spiritual death. So there are some remarkable parallels here. The issue then is, at the end, as Moses stands here and he sings that song, we have a far greater deliverance that we have experienced. Do you really in your heart of hearts want to sing that song? God, thank you for what you have done in my life. Have you got that song? Have you really got that song? Do you realize what God has done? Who is Jesus? Why did he come into the world? If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will also be delivered. And you will also have a song in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in this book. We pray for your gracious hand upon us. We so do appreciate you, Father, for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us in time and space. Very grateful that it's not just superstition and dreams and visions and tradition and believing what our parents believed. But we thank you that you in the Lord Jesus gave us an historical basis for our faith. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry, I preached a bit long. But I won't be back for a while, so there we are. Let's close by singing. We belong to the day.
Do you understand what I said?
Yes.
Wonderful. Very important.
Will be too late. Strong as a
a mighty rock, a refuge in the coming wrong. The love of the bride belongs to Jesus, Jesus. The oven is burning soft to marvel at the Son of God. And all the day belongs to Jesus, Jesus. Go by, we will wait. Let us tell of His great love. He will come, for His patience means salvation. Strong as a mighty rock, a refuge in the coming wrath. The heart of the bride belongs to Jesus, Jesus. The oven is turning soft to marvel at the Son of God. And all the day belongs to Jesus, Jesus.
Let's pray.